This morning we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And if you remember the last time that I spoke in the morning service, we considered the five excuses that Moses offered trying to convince God that he had made a mistake in deciding that Moses was the man to lead the people out of Egypt. And what we will consider this morning follows on from this. Now, our text is going to be Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 down to verse 23. And this is an incredibly important section, for it really reveals a thesis statement or a summary of what is going to unfold in the rest of this book. It is also a critical section, for it marks the beginning of the third portion of Moses' life. Moses lived for a 120-year period, and his life can be divided into three segments: 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years as the leader of the people. And it is this final stage that the rest of the Pentateuch unfolds in great detail. And it is this that we will begin to consider this morning. So I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 18. "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Amen. The title for the sermon this morning is God's Perfect Plan. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to gather as your people this morning. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed redeemed, as we sung in that last song. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege that I have to open your word. And I do pray this morning that you would help me to proclaim your word truthfully. And I do pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to us the gift of illumination this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Now, if you are to build a house, having a plan is of utmost importance. In fact, before anything can be done, plans must be drawn. And these plans must be followed throughout the building procedure in order to ensure that the end product is exactly what was wanted. Without plans and designs, who knows what would happen? The construction team could do whatever they liked, whatever they thought would be the best. And the end product would most likely be something that you are incredibly unhappy with, because more often than not, the builder thinks quite differently to the owner. And hence, plans are vital. Now, this world is also governed by a set of plans, a God's plan. It is the clear testimony of the scriptures that God has an eternal decree, a decree that centers in redemption, that he is actively bringing to pass in this world by using human agencies, all for his glory. But unlike building plans, his plan will not and cannot change, and they will be brought to pass. And this is what is happening in the text before us. God has a plan. He's going to redeem his chosen people out of Egypt. And Moses is going to be the man that God uses to make this a reality. So what we have recorded in these verses before us is really God's entire plan for the book of Exodus revealed to us in miniature form. And it is this that I want to turn your attention towards. God tells Moses to do three things, and it is these that we will consider this morning. So firstly, God tells Moses to part for Egypt. Now, if you remember, Moses has just had this wonderful encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. He had appeared to him in a burning bush, a one that burned without being consumed, an unfathomable sight. And here he received the divine call for his life from the very mouth of God. And yet he took much convincing that this was a good idea. Every excuse under the sun was offered and was graciously refuted. And he was now willing to be the man to carry out God's plan. He would now obey and leave for Egypt. We must remember that this particular encounter with the Lord occurred at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And at this time, Moses was shepherding for his father-in-law. And that is an important piece of information, for that explains one of the reasons that Moses goes back to Midian in verse 18. Obviously, the sheep would need to be returned. They couldn't just be left out in the desert to fend for themselves. But one would imagine Jethro would not be too impressed if his sheep were abandoned. Now, this return to Midian to request the permission of Jethro also says much about the character of Moses. We must understand that this is not Moses hoping that Jethro says, "No, you can't return." This is not him looking for one more excuse. But rather he realizes that his father-in-law has done so much for him, and hence the least that he could do was seek his blessing. You know, also in the patriarch time period, one needed permission from the head of the home in order to leave the household. And this was sought by Moses. He respectfully asked to be relieved of his duties. And really, he illustrates well the balance of putting Christ first and family second. Doing God's work didn't mean that he could be totally disrespectful and reject his responsibilities and his obligations to his family. There's a lesson there for you and I. Now, as I thought about this, I wonder what was going through the mind of Moses as he returned to Midian to seek the blessing of Jethro. Remembering he was going to come before this man and inform him that he was about to leave for Egypt. He was going to take Jethro's daughter, Jethro's grandchildren, and there was a fair chance that he would never see them again. This was quite the request. One would expect Moses to be at least a little fearful, or a bit like when we men seek the Father's blessing before proposing in our culture. It's terrifying. And remember, there was no way that Moses could get out of this. We couldn't FaceTime or Skype Jethro, tell him the news and then hang up. He had to come face to face. But if he felt somewhat fearful, looking at the text, he had no reason to be. For Jethro was obviously a very gracious man. And Moses, in seeking permission, offers his motive for the return. That being that he may go and see if his brethren were still alive. This term, brethren, could be a reference to his immediate family, but more likely it's used far more generally. What is intriguing is that this explanation was correct, but not totally truthful. He didn't inform Jethro of the whole story. He didn't tell him about the burning bush and the fact that God was going to use him to deliver the people. The reason he was going was because God had sent him. Now, the reasoning behind this secrecy, to be perfectly honest, is not known. It's been suggested that this is a reference back to Exodus 2:11. That was when Moses went out to his brethren the first time. Perhaps this is so, but really we cannot be sure. Now, what we do know for sure is that Jethro graciously allowed him to leave. This kind response must have been a huge relief for Moses. This man was going to lose so much. in allowing Moses and his daughter to depart, this would not be easy. He'd be saying goodbye to his family, and yet he allowed it. He was willing to let go. And I'm sure there's a definite lesson there for parents to be able to let go of their children and allow them to do what God wants them to do. Having received his commission from God, which is echoed in verse 19, which as an aside has staggering parallels with the angel's message to Joseph in Matthew 2:20. Now, if you are interested, compare what the Septuagint says here and what the Greek says in Matthew, and it is nearly identical. But what needs to be pointed out is this ends up being the case. What God said to Moses was true. Moses has no dramas when he returns to Egypt. Now, this reassurance was exactly as God had said. Now, there was no man that strove to take his life as a result of his previous failures. And this was possibly a great fear for Moses. Now, having received his commission from God and permission from Jethro, Moses willingly departs for Egypt, just like God had planned. We're told that he loads his donkey, puts his wife and his sons on its back, no doubt has some basic belongings, the most important being his shepherd rod, which is now called God's rod. Notice the change. And they were prepared to leave. Oh, no doubt this would have been an incredibly emotional time for all involved. Zipporah was leaving her home, her family, where she'd spent all of her life. Moses had spent the last 40 years here. I'm sure the tears must have been flowing. But the realization that God had an amazing plan, and they had a crucial role to play in it if they would fulfill their responsibilities, it must have made it slightly easier to leave. Now, in obeying his first instruction to leave, it enabled God to use Moses to do the next thing. And this is what we see secondly. God tells Moses to perform miracles in front of Pharaoh. Now, Moses is told to go before Pharaoh. Now, I don't want you to miss that. Now, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in Egypt, and getting an appointment to meet with him was not exactly an easy task, particularly considering they were foreigners. Now, it would be like you and I trying to arrange a coffee with a foreign president. No, Mr. Trump, this would be near impossible. And yet, this was brought to pass. Exodus 5:1 makes it clear that once they were in Egypt, they appeared before Pharaoh. What God had said would happen, happened. And while appearing before Pharaoh, Moses was instructed to perform the wonders or the miracles that God had enabled him to do. This was the task that he was entrusted with. This was his responsibility. Are these miracles also being for Pharaoh is new information for you and I. Oh, the previous three wonders had been given to authenticate Moses before the Israelites. We see this in the first 9 verses of chapter 4. If you remember, Moses is offering up excuse upon excuse, and hence God gives him these three signs. And these three miracles certainly did what they were designed for. Verse 29 and 30 of chapter 4 makes this clear. The Israelites believed. But he was also to perform these before Pharaoh. Now, we have been told that Moses was enabled to perform 3 miracles, and he certainly performed 2 of them in front of Pharaoh. We see this in Exodus 7, verses 8 through to 24. But some scholars also suggest that these wonders could also be a reference to the 10 plagues. But what we do know for sure is that God got Moses a hearing with Pharaoh and enabled him to perform these miracles just like he had said. And Moses obeyed. We see sovereignty and human responsibility together. You know, upon being told all of this, One would almost expect Moses' mind to wonder. I know mine would. Oh, how amazing it was going to be to come before this powerful ruler. One who was regarded in Egyptian culture as God on earth, and to perform all of these amazing signs in front of him and his entourage. This was going to be a thrilling experience. And then God drops the bombshell. Moses, he won't listen to you because I will harden his heart. Now, this must have been deflating. Now, I always pity the servants of God who are told that their ministries will not be fruitful or productive. And yet it is instructive that Moses didn't object, he didn't complain, he just obeyed. Now, it is important that we understand what it means that God will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And I wish to make just a couple of brief observations, and we will consider this in more detail in a future study. Firstly, it's crucial that we understand that what's happening here, it's not that Pharaoh really wants to help the Israelites, but God makes sure he can't. Now, the pagan ruler is not thinking to himself, hey, I really want to help these slaves. I want to let them go. I want to do what is right. But the divine hand makes sure he can't. Now, God says, no way, I won't let you. This is simply not the case. Now, God didn't harden his heart against his will, for he already possessed a hard heart. And this is the second observation. God is only doing to Pharaoh what Pharaoh had already done to himself and will continue to do to himself. Pharaoh had hardened his heart to the cruel slavery of the Israelites. He had allowed this to continue. He was the head of Egypt. He could have stopped this oppression, and yet he done nothing, revealing the hardness of his heart. And we are told on numerous occasions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15 is one example. So this hardening is really divine recompense, handing men over to his own desires, just like Romans 1. The third observation is that God is in control of every individual. Every man or woman, no matter how powerful or how influential they may be, are not above God. Not even the king. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. No one or nothing is outside of God's control. Pharaoh thinks that he is the boss, that he's calling the shots. But that simply isn't true when he's about to find out the hard way. The fourth observation that I wish to make is that it came to pass. God told Moses, you do this and I'll do that. Moses was obedient and God did as he said he would. There is at least 18 references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened, with at least 9, according to my counting, attributed to the Lord. Exodus 7:13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. It all happened exactly how God said it would, and that is because he had it planned. Now, Moses was to come before Pharaoh, perform these miracles, the ruler's heart would be hardened. This was God's decree. Now, Moses obeyed, he willingly and freely fulfilled his responsibilities, and it all came to pass just as God had said. Now, there was a third thing that God instructed Moses to do, and that was the proclamation before Pharaoh. One of the excuses that Moses offered was that he was not eloquent. He was not a gifted speaker, which of course we debunked as a mere excuse. But God graciously promised Moses that he would be with his mouth. He would give him the words to say. And what we have before us is the first fulfillment of this promise that was made in Exodus 4:12. God kept his word as he always does. The message that Moses was to proclaim was one straight from the Lord. This is made clear in verse 22, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." This was not some random message that Moses had concocted, but rather it revealed the very will of God. In verse 22, we are introduced to a very important concept, a really a central theme of the book. Israel is God's son, but not just any son, the firstborn son. Now, the firstborn spoke of the privileged one. He would be favored with the inheritance. He would be the one that would represent the father in many ways and would ultimately take over as the head of the family. This was the privileged position. And God identified Israel as his firstborn son. They occupied this privileged position. Israel was not just one among the nations, but rather occupied a privileged status. And here we have Yahweh, here we have God showing himself to be a loving, caring, and devoted father who demanded that his son be released. And that, my friend, is the heart of Exodus. It is a story about sonship, of a father's love for his son. Well, it's not just a story of people being released from slavery, but it is a story of a loving father who rescued his son so they could be a family. Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." This is what the narrative is all about. And this helps to explain why God had such a quarrel with Pharaoh and why such devastating judgment was released upon the empire. It was because God loved his son and wanted to set him free. I also want you to notice in verse 23 why he wanted his son released. It wasn't primarily for his physical well-being or happiness, but rather it was so they could serve or worship him. That's the point of Exodus. God would redeem his people so they could serve him rather than serving Pharaoh. Serve a loving father rather than a wicked tyrant. As one commentator said, the Israelites had been serving Pharaoh. Now God told Pharaoh that the Israelites were going to serve him. Their liberation came not in being freed from having to work, but in being freed from working for the wrong master. This was God's plan for his people. They would be released from service in Egypt in order to serve the Lord. And they would willingly fulfill this plan once they were set free. And that's what happens in the second half of the book. Verse 23 finishes with a threat. Now the scene is really father and son versus father and son. Yahweh and Israel versus Pharaoh and his son. And the gauntlet is thrown down by the Lord. "Release my son or I will take yours. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." If Pharaoh would not give up God's firstborn, then his firstborn must die. And what we have here is a very early reference to the doctrine of substitution, and it reveals God's plan to institute the Passover. It's a very clear reference to the final plague. And this all comes to pass as God said. Pharaoh refused to oblige to the demands that had been brought to him, and just as God had promised, the ruler's firstborn and all of the firstborns in Egypt that didn't apply the blood were killed. This is seen in Exodus 12, 13, and 14. In the verses before us, God's plan is revealed. And it happens exactly how God said it would. So he used the willing Moses, who definitely had personal responsibilities, to bring his eternal purposes to pass. Now, this was God's plan. It had been decreed from eternity past, and it happened right down to the most minute detail. As one author put it, the impending Exodus is a play in which God is author, producer, director, and principal actor. Now, the Exodus was entirely God's doing. But the question is, what is here for you and me? What are we to get out of God's eternal plan to redeem Israel? Well, allow me to finish with three thoughts. So number one, the obvious one, God is sovereign. This is really the central theme of the text. God reveals what was going to happen and it happened. He's sovereign, he's in control, his plan came to pass. My friend, in eternity past, God made a decree, one that extends to all things, and he is at work within this world, bringing his purposes to fruition for his glory. Now, nothing happens that he has not permitted. Nothing catches God by surprise. And sure, that poses you and I with difficulties as finite beings, but it is a reality. God is in complete control. And yet from the narrative before us, we see that Moses still had responsibilities. He was the means to bring God's plan to pass. So we have the sovereignty of God, human responsibility going hand in hand. Both are true. They don't contradict one another. And when really the application for you and I is somewhat obvious. God has a plan that he is bringing to pass in this world. God has a plan that he's bringing to pass in your life, and hence we must trust him. You know, when good things happen, this is pretty easy, isn't it? When God miraculously saves us from having a crash, we praise God that he is sovereign. But when we do have the accident, particularly if someone dies, it isn't as easy to then praise God for his sovereignty. And yet he still is. Well, it's very important for us to remember this and allow it to govern how we live and how we respond to things that happen. You know, as I pondered this, I thought about the world around us. We live in an incredibly wicked world. Our society is decaying quickly. I don't think I need to convince you of that. But beloved, it is so easy to get so consumed with the wickedness around us that we lose our perspective and purpose, and it robs us of our effectivity for Christ. Now, as an example, we can be so sickened and upset about the homosexual movement, and rightly so. We wonder what is going on. We throw our hands in the air. We can get angry. Our feelings of despair can consume us. And we can lose focus of what we are meant to be doing, of what Christ has us here for. And no matter what happens around us, we must remember that God is in control. He does have a plan, and he can even use human wickedness. We may not understand why he's allowing it to happen, and yet that does not change the fact that he is sovereign. No, God has a will for this world and for your life. And even when it doesn't make sense, remember that he is on the throne calling the shots. Though humanly speaking, nailing Christ to a cross made no sense. And yet aren't we incredibly grateful that God planned it that way? And may we trust his plan in the here and now, both for this world and for our lives. Number two, a little bit easier. We are sons. Now, the concept of sonship finds its origin in the Old Testament. And yet this son always proved to be such a bitter disappointment. Now, this is no truer than in the case before us. God cared for his son, brought him out of Egypt, and yet it didn't take long for the son to turn on the father. But the good news is the Father sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, and he served his Father with absolute devotion. He was the perfect Son, And because of what He accomplished on Calvary to purchase our redemption, when we repent, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we too are engrafted into the heavenly family. We become the children of God. He is our Father. You know, because of Christ, we are taken from slavery of sin and receive the liberty of sonship. Oh, Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, to know Jesus Christ as Savior is to know God as Father. And the Exodus reveals what type of Father He is. Now, He is one who is kind, compassionate, caring and loving. Now, He is not like a human father who all have failings. Rather, He is the good and perfect Father. He's always faithful. He's always kind. He's always true to His children. And He lavishes endless love, care and compassion upon His own. And that, my friend, is the relationship that you possess in Christ. You can call God Abba, Father, meaning Daddy. That is who God is to you in Christ. And number three, we are saved to serve. God redeemed His people from Egypt so they may serve Him. That is made clear in verse 23. And my friend, God too has redeemed you and redeemed me so that we may serve Him. Now, you have not been miraculously saved to then go and do your own thing, to live your own life, eat, drink, and be merry. That is inconsistent with the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that we have been bought with a price and hence we are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we have been redeemed to serve God. We belong to Him. We are to live for Him. Bring Him glory. Now, it's His preordained plan that the elect be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. This is what God expects from us. Now, we have not been saved to run our own race, to do our own thing, to simply possess a ticket to heaven. You know, we must understand we are not our own. We belong to God. And we are to daily worship Him. We live for Him. Obey Him. We are saved to serve. The question is, are you doing that? And am I doing that? Are we giving our all for Christ who gave His all for us? Now, my friend, are you living your life as a living sacrifice? For that is our reasonable service. Amen.